So, as Blake mentioned, my name is Brock Elliott. I am now the pastor for missions and outreach, as well as helping out with young adults. So that in itself is also a challenge. But we're not talking about those guys today. So, at the beginning, admittedly, and I'm sure I'm not alone, evangelism is tough. It's intimidating. It can be kind of scary. And we won't survey the room, but because of those things, we tend to not do it. Or we don't do it as well, or we never really gain a confidence in evangelism. The reasons, they're not exhaustive, but as I was thinking it over, I think there's really two big reasons. The first is the act of evangelism itself is this amazing moment where we are acting as ambassadors. We're doing that throughout our life, but specifically, we're going and we're becoming a spokesperson, or we're heralding a message, and evangelism is this beautiful moment where lost people are told how to be found. You're also telling them they're lost. That can be intimidating. It's this beautiful moment. And the second, and really what I hope to kind of address more in this series, is that we bring a lot of baggage to evangelism. And I'm not even talking about how we do it yet. But, for example, if we don't have a working and biblical definition of what evangelism is, how are we going to know we're doing it right? How are we going to work with other people if maybe they have a different definition? Also, bad theology. I love theology. I become pretty nerdy about it. But also recognize that within each of us, including myself, there is error somewhere. I just don't know where yet. As soon as we find it, you flip that stone, you get rid of it, or you clean up the mess, and you move on. But we have to find it. Not only does bad theology hurt us in our thinking of evangelism, it's going to hurt others. And it's going to hinder our evangelism. Theology informs action. Right? Another way of saying it is just your belief dictates action. And your action displays your belief. So if I have wrong ideas or understandings about how the Bible teaches evangelism, or if I just have wrong ideas, the way I go about evangelizing will also be wrong. Also, bad theology will cause us to depend on the wrong source of power. Or maybe we'll start to rely on inappropriate influence. And this will make a lot more sense as we go on. So, evangelism is tough. It's intimidating. I'm not standing here going, I do it all the time. Be like me. I sat on an airplane yesterday and the whole time thought I should talk to these guys and found 1,000 excuses why I shouldn't. We sat on the flight line for an hour and a half. They don't want to talk to anyone now. Then, that guy's deep in a movie. This guy's got his headphones on and is turned away from me. I'm not going to wake him up and be like, hey, let's go. But I could have figured something out. This is not going to make it easier, but what this series is going to do, or really as I start to talk about the intent, it's going to build up our definition of what evangelism is and is not, really what it is, and get rid of the not. It's going to refine our theology around evangelism. We're going to also talk about the defined message of evangelism, so we're going to get into an entire week on what is the gospel, which might seem like, well, we're Christians, why would we do that? There are people that play with a different gospel and sometimes don't realize it, or we'll hear someone share the gospel, but we don't know everything that's going on. The more you let them talk, the more you go, ooh, brother, ooh, to quote the kids. It's not good. And also, we're going to look at a theology of conversion. All of these when put together, will lead into the final or second to last week, kind of the fulcrum or the climax of what we're going for, which is an informed methodology. So, the way I like to do things, it's just the way I am. Sharon would say it's because I'm antagonistic or contrarian, but I like to start, just kidding, Sharon. I like to start with what evangelism is not. So that way when we get to the definition, we're not forming questions that we would have to go back and cover. And then if I miss something, come up to me. I'll add it to my notes. But, so, beginning, what evangelism is not. All of us have an idea of what it is. Probably right, maybe wrong. Let's shelf it for a moment. So, and I'm going to be picking also, disclaimer. If I look angry, I'm not. It's just my face. I can't fix that. If I sound harsh, it's either theologically driven and because of burdens, and I'll make those known, or it's just because my delivery is harsh. But it's not. I'm not trying to be offensive. But also when we learn things that we need to move away from, it tends to be offensive. The gospel is an offensive message to those who don't want it. But to us, we go, no, it's sweet. It's wonderful. So, again, if I offend you, give me some grace. Or let me know, and I can clarify. So, first, what evangelism is not? And I'll add, cannot be these things. First, so there's a gentleman by the name of Todd White. I also like to name names sometimes. But Todd White is not a guy you want to be associated with. He's a very prominent evangelist and charismatic false teacher. And he will go and he moves. He moves all around the world and he'll tell people about Jesus. But in his delivery, in his approach, he will only shower the person with good things that no one would ever deny. No commitments or how you ought to go forward. And then he'll actually even move into parlor tricks, which is probably the worst. It's just reprehensible. He'll go in and he'll start saying only good things. He's not offensive. He's actually really encouraging. But then he'll do these sleight of hand tricks because he's of a group that believes that the gospel, if it is proclaimed, it must move in power. And then he proceeds to fake power and stretch people's legs. So that's the first one. I think we would all agree, and I get no pushback, that that cannot be. And my two issues with that first are that it is a good news only, which might sound weird, but then also it's parlor tricks and manipulation. The counter to that, but these aren't, they don't go together, but I try to bounce around on the spectrum, is what I call the hellfire and brimstone only street preacher or street screamer. All right? I don't mind street evangelism, but this is not okay. And so the problem with that is, you know, we see them, they'll often be standing, yelling really aggressive things. You're like, ooh, I don't even want to talk to that guy. And they're just aggressive. They're saying, repent, you're a sinner, and other things. And people might even go, I hear you, what do I do? And they just go, repent, and they just keep going. It's not helpful. That would be no good news. They're not wrong in what they're communicating, but they're not right because they're not communicating the next part. Right? The other thing that evangelism cannot be, as we work towards a definition, is it cannot be the apologetics battle to the death only. Apologetics is a reasonable defense of the faith. And I think you guys did a series on some apologetics. Wonderful. I love it. It's super helpful. That is not the gospel. If we have apologetics only and no gospel, we've just won arguments. But it doesn't help. To pick on myself, I loved apologetics. It was so encouraging for me. And I had a friend named Angry Steve who would just He was at his, well, he was really angry. But at his core, that's why he called him Angry Steve. But at his core, he was an intellectual. And he was okay if I said, I don't know, let me find the answer. And so he would just berate me with question after question. And I would write him down. I go, I don't know, I'm going to go find out. And I discovered apologetics. And after a year, I would see a lot of his questions answered. And I would try and share the gospel and he'd reject it. That was like, that was that relationship. But within me grew this confidence, this bravery to go and engage anyone and everyone about apologetics. I would kick off the conversation and be like, do you know who Jesus is? They'd be like, I know who he is. Or they'd be like, no. But then where would I go? To apologetics. And I got so good at it that I would win, and I wasn't worried about it. I was like, I was confident. And they, what I saw almost every time was that they would go, oh, yeah, all right. And they would walk away realizing that they don't have any good reasons to not like Christianity. But you know what they didn't walk away with? Wanting to be a Christian. They said, I need better arguments. And in those conversations, as I would challenge and go after them, I felt like no fear. And then it would come time. In fact, we're going to shift this to gospel. And I would feel fear. I would stumble. Or I wouldn't share it. That's a big fail. And also, it messed me up because I was so brave to walk out and be like, oh, the theory of irreducible complexities destroys your atheism. Or like, just going through it. And then it would come to actually share what I believe, and I wouldn't. So the apologetics battle to the death, or just apologetics as your main drive, is also not a working definition or way to approach evangelism. The next one, and this one, we talk about here, but we don't mean it the way, well, we'll just go into it. Your testimony in and of itself is not the gospel. It is what God has done and what you've told people. It's what he's done in your life and the benefits. It serves a place. I'm not putting down apologetics and I'm not putting down your testimony, but I am definitely saying if the only thing you share is what Jesus did in your life and then you don't communicate, and we're going to get to it, a defined message, or if you don't have a roadmap, then all you've done is share what Jesus did specifically for you. So, your testimony in and of itself is not the gospel. Therefore, your testimony in and of itself cannot be evangelism, or at least our working definition. The last two. So, spiritual mugging cannot be our approach or understanding of evangelism. Now, spiritual mugging is, I'm also guilty of this one as a young boy, so I'll pick on myself a lot. Boger is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He wrote a book on called Invitation to Evangelism. It's wonderful. But he talks about spiritual mugging. He had a flatmate who was doing his laundry down in the college dorm, and he wasn't a believer. Boger was a believer, and his buddy goes does laundry, and a couple of zealous, budding evangelists come into the laundry room, find the boy, strike up a conversation. Do you know Jesus? It's like, no. And that, it was like a match and fuel, and they just took off. And they're like, oh, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That's true. And he goes, whoa. And they're like, you need to say the sinner's prayer. Guy doesn't even know what that is yet. There, I'll say it. If you say it, you're saved. And they just started, they basically just laid into the young man. And after a while, what do you think he did? He said it. He said it because he thought, I'm going to get jumped. Right? If as you're trying to tell someone, you need this, you could, if the only thing missing is the knife in your hand, that's not an appropriate approach to evangelism. That boy left confused and frustrated. The boys that were zealous to see a convert to Christ thought they had won. Ran out probably saying, we're worthy, and excited. It's just, that's not it. So that also, when we, as we're working towards a definition, it cannot be spiritual mugging. So, well, I shouldn't say last two. That was my last point. So just what it is not. It is not a lacking message where there's no bad news and manipulation. There can't be a hellfire and brimstone only message where there is no good news. It cannot be apologetics only. It cannot be your testimony only. It cannot be, oh, I skipped one. And this one, I got a bone to pick with. Sorry. But it can't be spiritual mugging. And it's not testimonies by themselves. Now, there is a famous quote misapplied to a famous man. Francis, or St. Francis of Assisi, is attributed with the quote, "Share the gospel, and if necessary, use words." That sounds really spiritual, and it's borrowing from the fact that our lives should be a witness to what is in us. But the problem with approaching evangelism that way is it still falls short of the definition the Bible would put forward and what we're going to hold. Boger also shares a story of a man who tried to apply this. And he worked in an office building and he desperately wanted to see people come to Christ. He was a righteous man, he was upright, we'll go ahead and say in all his ways, but he was upright and he would pray for those he was working with. But he never shared the gospel. Instead, he lived it. And one day, one of his desk mates became a Christian. And he was elated. He's like, no way. So he asked him, how did you become a Christian? What happened, brother? Expecting to hear, you got me with your life. But instead, he goes, a man told me the gospel, and I believed it. And the guy was like, that's wonderful, I'm a Christian. He goes, I didn't even know you were a Christian. In fact, I didn't think I needed a Savior because I saw how moral you were and thought I could do it. And Boger goes on to say that this dude was mortified and did not do that again. So, those were all the no-nos. Sounds like a bunch of things at the wall, but there, all of those approaches come from bad theology or misunderstanding of what evangelism is or the need. There's a lot of things that are missing. So, we're going to look at a couple of definitions. The first one is, it's nice. We're probably not going to disagree at first with it, but I'm going to point out why it's wrong. And then I'm going to give three working definitions. And the last one is the one that I like, we can hold to. And if you want to simplify it, that'll work. But it covers some of the important criteria that must be there and that this series will start to kind of meet out. So, first is the Anglican Church's definition, or how they define evangelism. So the Anglican Church would say that that evangelism would be defined as the compassionate sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ with lost people in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of bringing them to Christ as Savior and Lord, that they in turn might share Him with others. Doesn't sound wrong. And it's mostly right. In fact, the bone that I'm going to pick with this is for our benefit. So, J.I. Packer and Boger and a few others aptly pointed out that within the Anglican definition, which is quite wonderful, there is a glaring problem. And the problem is that they. When it says that they would go and do something, it's shifting the emphasis or the reason of why we share from making the good news known. It shifts from that to the result. And the result that you and I specifically are not qualified to bring about. It's when someone responds to the gospel, that is a change of heart. I can't do that. But if that is what I'm aiming at, I also can never say I've successfully evangelized. If when we evangelize with someone, if we're focusing on the result rather than the method or the action, we will always, always fail. And it's not because we shouldn't aim for converts. We should. In week 4, we're going to look at the theology of conversion. You don't change a heart. If you think you can, you're going to do things like parlor tricks or hellfire and brimstone only, and you're going to scare them into heaven. Right? Or you're going to use apologetics only and think you need to intellectually move them. Or your testimony by itself will, you'll think, I need to convince them and woo them to Christ through what I have gone through. That doesn't change hearts. You'll think, I only need to live it out. And if they see how I live, they'll try and emulate and become a Christian. Right? So you see how a definition, as well as bad theology, will lead to bad practices. So, now going to more favorable, but still almost lacking. Little lacking. D.T. Niles, maybe you've heard the name. He was a man from Sri Lanka. He's written a bunch. His quote, and you've probably heard this, he says, evangelism is beggars helping other beggars find bread. I like that in that it makes the foot or the ground at the foot of the cross level. We are spiritual beggars trying to help other spiritual beggars find salvation. But in that, it's the definition is too simplistic. What is the bread? What does it mean to be a beggar? All right, so great, love the picture. It doesn't help us with the definition. Bill Bright, who established CREW, a prominent group among campuses, says success in witness or in witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Great, but still not exact enough. And we are being a little, we're splitting hairs a little bit. But if we want a definition, it needs to direct us in a few things. So, for example, what are you witnessing about? To share Christ, what does that mean? Now, Boger, who wrote this book, he puts forward a wordy but, I think, helpful definition. All right, now, I would say hold on to this principally, unless you are really good at memorization. I should have put a slide up, but Boger would say that evangelism is and can't be less than the compassionate sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ with lost people in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing them to Christ as Savior and Lord. And in turn, they might share Him with others. That they got the, he's got the that they, but it's might. So, what I like about this one is it defines that there is a good news that must be shared. It also talks about relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. It talks about what we want to see is to see sinners saved. And it talks about what we want to see after, to see them share the good news. That's what we want, simply, right? We want to see people hear the good news of Christ, which is the gospel, that they would turn, be saved, and then tell others. And so, that would be, at least for me, and I think you need to be close to that, a working definition of evangelism. And as we continue through the weeks in our review, we will continue to revisit each week in short, and I will provide you guys with some of the information. So that way, you're not having to write down super fast, or you're like, I'm not going to remember that. It'll be okay. So, the second half. Why do we have to do it? We've established that evangelism is scary. That there are a whole lot of wrong reasons or in wrong methods. We've defined a message, but why do we have to do it? The first, and we could stop here, we're not going to, but the first is simply because Christ commanded it. You don't actually need another reason. We have a few. If God said it and we follow God, we shouldn't be like, but why? We should be like, okay. All right. So, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Verse 18, we tend to skip over that and go right to 19 and 20. Not that we would ignore such a verse, but when we talk about the Great Commission, we talk about evangelism, which is in there. I'll explain how. We don't tend to lump verse 18 into that. But verse 19 and 20 are commands because of verse 18, because of who said it. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is not mincing words. He's like a king who gives orders, quite literally. And subjects don't go, well, I'm not sure. They do it. Well, I don't know if that makes sense. No, that's not what we're doing. It's Jesus who sits above all, who has been seated at the right hand of God, has said, go do this. We need nothing else. So first, the first reason why we must engage in evangelism is because God told us to. Not asked. He told us to. The second, and we're going to touch on this much more in depth in week 4, is that through the public proclamation of God's word and through personal witnessing is how God moves and saves people. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 make this quite clear. And just so that way you understand where I'm coming from, God is sovereign over everything. And there is nothing that we would want him to not be sovereign over. We find within ourselves that we start to fight that in certain areas. But when we want to see converts, when we want our family, our grandchildren, or our wives or husbands to be saved, what do our prayers look like? Is it, Lord, give me the information to convince them? Help me to walk in a way that convinces them? No, we want to have some of that stuff to aid our witness. But every time we pray for someone to be saved, what are we asking? How are we asking? We're saying, God, please save them. Or we'll say, God, please change their heart. Or God, please soften their heart. And this is what God does. So in Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the beginning, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't think he's saying, I'm not embarrassed to share it. That's true, he wasn't. Maybe he felt pressures at time. But when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's not doubting its ability to save. He recognizes that God saves through the gospel. That God moves in the hearts of men and women when the gospel is proclaimed. We also see in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it doesn't say what Paul was saying. Given the context, he was evangelizing or preaching. It says she was a worshiper of God. She was within Judaism. She was understanding about, she would have been expecting a Messiah. She would have been waiting for one. when Paul told her, or when Paul was preaching, it doesn't say that Paul gave her the little bit of a nudge that she needed or the last puzzle piece to connect the dots. It says that as Paul was speaking, God was the one who moved, changed her heart. So, who was involved in her being saved? Question, not rhetorical. Who was involved in her being saved? God and Paul. That might feel weird. You're right. God saved her. Who was involved in that process? Paul. Or the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. There we see Philip removed some stumbling. He made the scroll of Isaiah make sense. But was Philip the one who changed that man's heart? No. But Philip was there. And he was witnessing to this man. In Romans 10, that was a big pop, 10 verse 13 through 17 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So now, even Paul has made it quite clear. In Romans 1, God saves through the gospel, which is a definable message. Acts 16, while it doesn't define what was said, it says that God changed Lydia's heart. That God granted belief. And then Romans 10, 13 through 17 shows we are involved in this. Someone cannot believe the gospel, cannot believe God unless they're told about him. And no one's going to be told about him if no one goes. And so why do we share the gospel? One, it's commanded. Two, we are partnering with the Holy in his mission to save sinners, which sounds like a really big statement. We are, it's not that God cannot move, it's that God has dictated, this is how I save. A message is proclaimed, and then God moves in the hearts of men and women. The last reason, as we wind down, and we'll have some time for questions, or we might end up ending a little early. Evangelism is a precursor to discipleship. Or as our fearless leader says, it's pre-discipleship. It's Andy. Andy will call it pre-discipleship. But when I realized what he was talking about, I was like, oh, evangelism. Okay, it took me a second. So within the Great Commission, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And people will go, I'm not an evangelist. I'm just a discipler. You might be called and be better at that. But the only way that we can actually have disciples is if evangelism takes place first. So it is a very necessary component to discipleship. No, it's an absolutely necessary component to discipleship. The only way we can disciple anyone is if they've given their lives to Christ. And the only way that that can happen is if God has moved in their heart. And the only way he says that will happen is when we proclaim the message to them. Now, there are scenarios where someone's grown up knowing the gospel, being told the gospel, and rejects it for a while, and something happens in their life and God grabs them. But what we don't see, and I've heard the stories over in the Middle East, and I personally don't buy them. So that might be the most offensive thing I said. I'll explain that now. Is this. The people who believe in Christ after a crisis had an understanding of who Christ was or the gospel. Dormant in them, or they understood it and they rejected it. Now, what people are talking about happening in the Middle East is that Muslims will be killed if they speak of Christ. And so, they don't believe in Christ, but the Christians living in Muslim countries, let me correct that, they will be killed if they speak of Christ. And if they start sharing Christ, they're definitely going to get killed. That is crazy. Consistent with Muslim theology, but Christians will be killed if they speak of Christ. So, 10 years ago or so, stories started coming out that Muslims were having dreams and visions of Jesus coming to them in the night, telling them the gospel, and that they were then believing in Jesus. And the Christians, knowing that they would be killed if they went and shared, just started asking Jesus to give other Muslims the same dream. And then people were saying, oh, we're seeing visions of Jesus, and we're believing. The problem is, essentially, that story makes Jesus out to contradict the Great Commission completely. Jesus said, go. Jesus said, go do this. But for, supposedly, this group of Christians in the Middle East, he goes, except for you guys, I'll take care of that. And that's not how that plays out. I don't like to be the poo-pooer of really fun or like encouraging stories, but the fact is, Scripture blatantly says we must go and do it. I'm not going to do it for you. All right? Now, he's the one who moves. The other issue is just church history on that. I am Scripture first, but also history informs of how things have been. So hit church or Scripture, doctrine, and then history. And sometimes you can dismiss history. But did the apostles start praying for Jesus to witness to the people around them? Because they were under the same scrutiny, right? Yeah. And the disciples actually died. They were killed for the message they proclaimed. In Acts, after they were flogged for the name of Jesus, they ran down the street, not going, man, we should have asked Jesus to do this, but going, we're worthy of the name. I don't know what that would have looked like, but gnarly, right? And they were excited. So I don't accept the whole Middle East visions of Jesus with persecution-less evangelism. We're not in that scenario, thank the Lord. But as we've seen from Scripture, it's commanded. God saves through His gospel. And God speaks that gospel to those He will save through ambassadors, which is us. So, as we start to land the plane, just in quick review, we've talked about what evangelism is not. We've talked about what it is. And to state it simply, it's you must share the defined message of Christ, which week 3, we're going to actually define that message in full. But it's sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Christ. It's doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be led. Sometimes this is like a prompting. It's through the preparation of the Spirit, by the Spirit. And it's the motivations to see sinners saved with the hopes that they will also go and do likewise. So, to conclude, just a couple bullet points. Evangelism is not based on methods or results. Just because you go out and scream at people about doom does not mean you're being an evangelist. It might just be being an offense, unnecessarily. It's not based on method or result, but on faithful witness with a saving message. Think of when you go to a restaurant and your order comes out wrong. Well, we don't yell at anybody. But if you were to yell at someone, who would you yell at? The waiter or the chef for making it wrong? The chef, right? The waiter is not the one who makes the food. It's not the one who helps you eat the food. The waiter simply takes the plate from the chef and brings it to the table and says, here it is. And then the person at the table accepts or rejects it. That's a dumb analogy. But it communicates our position, which is this. God is the one who did all of the redeeming work and gave us the message. And we carry it to the lost people or to the tables. That is evangelism. It is the faithful witnessing of what God has done. It's the faithful proclaiming, not of your testimony only or facts about why it's right, but of the gospel message. And it's the hopes that you'll see people believe and do likewise. Evangelism also is not an option, right, as we just covered. It is a command. We see that God saves by the gospel and not our tactics. Doesn't mean don't have any. It just means don't rely on them to save. If you run out and just go and like just shotgun blast somebody with 4 points and a decision, it's probably not a good tactic. And the last, evangelism must take place for discipleship to be possible. In order to disciple anyone, they have to hear the good news and believe it. And there's a lot of different ideas around what that looks like. I'm not going to tell you which one's right or wrong. We're going to talk about a bunch in week 5. But also the whole point, as I said at the very beginning of this series, is to give us a working definition, a working of evangelism, a working theology of evangelism, an airtight and biblical understanding of the gospel, what it is and what it is not, and then also a theology of conversion. And if you hold these things, then your methodology, whichever you choose, will be informed and biblical and right. And you probably find that you'll have different approaches for different scenarios. Sound good? Okay, cool. So with that, are there any questions, concerns, maybe something I said wrong or that was heard wrong? I want to make sure we clear that up. Lane.
What would you say about Saul's conversion to Paul? Because to me that looks like that happened.
Yes. I'm glad that you brought that up. It almost sounds like I've completely run afoul. So, when it comes to the apostles, and because they were all called intimately by Jesus, but then Paul has this special event. That was to authenticate and prove that he was truly an apostle. So, it was not a repeatable event. It was not something that we see the scriptures talking about other places, other than when he resurrected and was like, hey, it's me. I'm back. Right? Paul is an exception. I'll go one step further. That's also why we deny that there are apostles today. And that is also why you'll hear people who say that they're apostles saying, Jesus came to me. They're looking at the scriptures, and I think it's in Acts at the beginning when they start saying what defines an apostle. They had to have walked with him in his ministry, or they had to have been with him and the 12. They had seen his resurrected form and be commissioned by him. And that's what we see happening there. Or I should say, they had to have known of him and then have been commissioned and seen him resurrected. So, not trying to get out of it. That's a big one today. So, yes, that happened, but I don't think that should be a norm. Or I believed as a norm, or as something that we think can continue to happen. I also recognize God can and will do what he wants, but I'm not comfortable to use that to get out of what the Bible says he won't do, or what I'm supposed to do.
So, it's your fault you brought up the book of Acts. as I look at the book of Acts, I got to believe that someday Luke is going to say to a bunch of people, that's not what I meant, because there are so many examples that are from the book of Acts that are used by those whose theology goes off into the weeds, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, certainly healing is for everyone. Certainly God intends that you be prosperous. Certainly miracles and signs will follow those who believe. Certainly, what a wonderful opportunity for Adventures in Missing the Point. Am I right or not?
Talking about that people would look at in the book of Acts and see all the miracles and say, well, we ought to have them.
Well,
is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I mean, it seems to me like there's many brands of aberrant theology that are credited to the book of Acts. Well, this is what happened in the first century. Mm-hmm. Surely it's for us.
Oh.
No?
Gotcha. Yeah. I think a lot of people will hear that from him, maybe. When we read the Bible, we also have to make note of the genre. It does matter. We can say it's all of the Bible, therefore that's a genre. But there's narrative texts. You've got letters. They read different. You've got poetry. They're taken differently. And then even within narrative, you have descriptive and prescriptive. The story of Japheth honoring his horrible vow to kill the first thing that walks out of his front door is not a prescription. It's a description of a fool doing something wrong. Right? So, and Luke, being a historian, tends to read like that. So when we get to Luke, we have to be careful to make sure we're looking at what is descriptive or prescriptive or narrative, which kind of covers the two. And then even when it quotes the Old Testament, that's within narrative, it's now referencing things. So I think I'm understanding you. I think people will be dismayed that they got it wrong. Oh,
can you say more about that?
Yes. Yes, I'll just tell you what he does. So a parlor trick, it's a fancy party trick. And when Todd White will go and evangelize, he'll tell them all these wonderful things, and he'll say, God has a plan for your life. God wants you well, and he sent me here to fix you. And they go, oh, yeah? And he says, what hurts on your back? You know, like, what hurts? And they'll say, ah, man, I got some back pain. He goes, well, have a seat. Take your shoes off. You know, and he'll look at their feet. And apparently there's just this epidemic of everyone having a shorter leg than the other. And that will be, he'll attribute all the pain to that. Get them focused on it. And he'll say, watch this leg. We're going to grow. This is God. It's not me. It's God growing your leg. And then they actually, if you've seen the American Gospel documentary, they like spent a couple minutes watching this. They sped up and slowed down the tapes. Almost all of them. You can find this stuff on YouTube. The leg looks like it's growing. And everyone's going, oh, no way. And he goes, see, this is God. This ain't me. This is God. What he's doing is he's holding the leg. He said he'd lengthen. He's holding the short leg. And he's rotating the ankle you're not looking at. That's what I mean by parlor tricks. It's another way, he's just flat out lying and manipulating. Because in his mind, he goes, well, if I can get them to believe, if I can get them to almost, it's worse than fake it till they make it. It's, I don't know what words would rhyme, but trick them to win them. If you figure something out, let me know. Right? But so that's it. He's trying to trick them into believing in Jesus by using fake miracles and party tricks to show them that God moves. That's... What's up?
I said spin them to win them.
Yeah, there you go. Spin them to win them. It's jacked up. We laugh, but it's also really bad. Does that help a little bit? Okay.
Hang on, say something.
Yeah.
This has been in my mind. I mean, the term share is share.
Mm-hmm.
Share.
I speak it, yeah.
You have three loaves of bread, and you come all yourself. won't be any good. Mm-hmm. It'll be nice to the people around you. You can share them.
Mm-hmm.
You can share them. Just like the gospel. If you have all this gospel stuck in your head, it's not going to be any good. You need to share it. You must share it. Because it doesn't do any good stuck in your head.
Yeah. The two dudes that make up Penn and Teller, a prominent atheist, I think you guys have heard this before, but he said one of the most hateful things that you can do is have a message you believe saves people and not share it. And he meant that. He also rejects Christianity, but he said that's the most hateful thing that we could do. And I don't share that to now make you feel bad and be like, go guilt evangelize. But rather, it's recognize, do we believe this? And if we do, we should tell people. We have, whether it be political views, opinions on sports teams, or what have you, that we'll vocalize and be totally fine with people being like, I don't want to be your friend anymore. And we're like, get out of here. Hopefully that's not our response, but you get my point. We're very strong about what we really feel. But then when it comes to the gospel, we're almost like, I don't want to offend. The gospel's an offensive message before it's a winning one. I don't know if I have the right to share it. Jesus said, I'm in charge and you need to go. Right? So we don't want to be mean. We want to walk in grace and truth. But also the most truthful, loving, and gracious thing to do is to tell them, you're in big trouble. And God has provided a way. And this is what I believe because of what Scripture says. And this is true for you. Either in the negative, if you reject it, or in the positive, if you accept it. That wasn't a method. That was just breaking it down. If you do that, people will be like, what are you talking about? So, any other questions? All right, cool. Well then, what I'll do is it's 2 minutes to 10. Jim, shall I pray him out, or do you have something you want to say? Wonderful.
I will not be in class the next 2 weeks.
Oh, all right. Well, we'll miss you. All right. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll take on our morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for this group, and for what you are doing in them now, and what you'll do through this series. I ask that you would allow this to be a blessing, to be convicting, to be comforting, and ultimately that as we get a lot of this, problems out of the way and we look at what your word says and we build up our definitions and our theology, Lord, would you use that to help us to trust you and to go obediently and to make your name known. Thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.